Let's pray together. O God of the storm, you are sovereign over all things. In your omnipotence, your omniscience, you trace every drop of rain. You arc every lightning bolt. All of this belongs to you. We're so thankful to be gathered here together this morning to look to you, our Maker, our God, our Redeemer. We look to your word now and ask that you would use your word in our hearts, in our lives, to change us. Lord, we trust you as refuge from storms, meteorological and metaphorical. You are our shelter, and we praise you. We ask that you'd help us this morning, by the power of your Spirit, to know you better, to trust you better, to tell the world about you. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we have Bibles this morning. If you didn't bring a Bible, we'd love for you just to slip your hand up, and these kind gentlemen will hand out Bibles to you who need them. And if you don't own a Bible, we would love for you to keep one of these for yourself. It's our gift to you. It is monsoon season in Arizona, and meteorology is a difficult business. If you are aspiring to that occupation, may the Lord have mercy. No one I know had Wednesday night's storm on their calendar. There were straight-line winds over 60 miles an hour across the valley, followed by heavy rain. Took the roofs off of buildings, it downed trees, it downed power lines. We know of a firefighter who was hit by lightning. You're probably aware that at 7440 South Priest Drive, which is not the church, this is the church, but at the building, we're currently having our roof replaced. And it seems that the wind shear ripped the protective covering off of that construction project and opened the roof to the sky. So the storm that you experienced went inside the building. We have a little video here that captures some of that event. You'll notice in that picture, the projectors are projecting onto the screen. The AV guys went up to the building, turned things on, and almost everything came on. So we have a lot to give thanks to the Lord for. Of course, Jackson Kennedy and Bob Taylor responded to alarms at the building in the middle of the night and committed heroics. We appreciate that. Porter Construction has been working hard immediately to assess and then to get water out of the building. So thankful for Bob Taylor. I was concerned about PTSD for Bob. He dealt with floods at the church he worked at in Kansas City. Oh no, not again, surely he thought. And I got to the church early Thursday morning and Bob had a big smile on his face. And his primary concern was that we at Grace Bible Church would give testimony to the Lord's goodness and our trust in Him who is in charge of all things. That those who are working to remediate the damage at the building would see that in us. And Bob was just a shining example of it. Gratitude to God, praise for Him. And we just said together, this is the day that the Lord has made. We rejoice and are glad in it. Thankful for the AV crew. You see the picture of them Saturday morning checking out all the equipment. They had just labored. And then this morning, they've been here making sure that we could gather, have sound and projection. Thankful for the elders of this church who have cared for people and things. Really thankful to you, Jake, for finding us a place to meet this morning. Jake worked really hard all day Friday, end of the night Friday, securing this room for us. Ben James working on the insurance side of things. So thankful for elders and deacons and so many servants who have worked hard to assess damage and get things ready for us to gather today. Really thankful for other churches in the valley who have reached out to help us. Gilbert Bible Church, Tom, and Josh. Of course, they're meeting now on Sunday mornings. I've intended the last 2 weeks to give an update on the ministry there. We'll do that someday. But they're meeting on Sunday mornings and they have a building and they said, come join us. We'll go to 5 services. And last night, our friend over at Shepherd's House, Costi Hinn, called to let me know that they would have us over with them on Sunday mornings. And really thankful for the friendship there. Of course, we're thankful to our hosts here at the Marriott who have bent over backwards. After closing time on Friday, working hard, working into the night, lots of overtime, pulling people in to get this room ready for us. And just so you know, they set up the chairs, they set up the stage, they set up the AV. They've had guys working in the back for us for this morning, and we are so thankful. People at the front desk have been helpful. So just as you have opportunity today, thank everyone you see. All of this, of course, is the Lord's provision for us. And so we turn our attention to God primarily in all of these things. We have so much to be thankful for. You saw in the video where the water was falling, and those videos are shocking. I want you to know that the Petrov, that is that piano up on the front, is dry. The stage was dry. All the instruments are safe. And Mike Jones, I'm apologizing to you right now. This video showed the case of your bass guitar. There's another version of the video that didn't have that in there. Somehow I sent the wrong file. But your guitar is fine. Here's your mic. The sound booth was dry. And you saw the water falling in the auditorium. You saw the water falling in the hallway just behind the sound booth. And all of that equipment was safe. And you need to know that we asked the construction guys, don't cover the sound booth or the stage Wednesday night with plastic, which was to keep out dust and debris from the roof construction. Don't cover the stage or the sound booth because Chris is rehearsing with the music team. So those were uncovered in the storm and stayed dry. You have to know what the Lord did. He directed every raindrop. You may be wondering about the beautiful oil painting of the Grand Canyon and the office complex. That's safe. If you're worried for my sake about my books, all the books are dry. All the offices and the bookshelves and the libraries and their bookshelves are dry. It really is remarkable what the Lord did. There have been news stories of churches flattened by tornadoes with people in them. No one was harmed in the filming of this event. Buildings, books, instruments, stages, soundboards, all the rest, it's stuff. And none of that stuff is the church. You know this. The box that we meet in on 7440 South Priest is not the church. Sometimes we say it, I'm going to the church. The church is here this morning. It's God's people gathered together under the gospel. What we don't know is what will need to be done to restore full use of that building there. We don't know how long it will take, but what we do know is that our God is God of the storm, and that is where we will set our hearts this morning. I want to give you 9 truths for a theology of storm. 9 truths for a theology of storm this morning. We'll be in a number of passages together, so you may have to use the table of contents or ask the person next to you, where is Zechariah? I don't remember. That's okay. We'll start in the book of Job, somewhere near the middle of your Bible, just before the Psalms. But the first truth we want to look at this morning for a theology of storms is that God is in charge of every storm. God is in charge of every storm. Turn with me in your Bibles to Job chapter 37. These are good words near the end of the book of Job. If you know the story, we kind of have to wait to the end to get some solid truths that come from friends of Job. But here's Elihu, and he says, "At this my heart trembles and leaps from its place. Listen closely to the thunder of his voice and the rumbling that goes out from his mouth. Under the whole heaven he lets it loose, and his lightning to the ends of the earth. After it, a voice roars. He thunders with his majestic voice. He does not restrain the lightnings when his voice is heard. God thunders with his voice marvelously, doing great things which we do not know. To the snow, he says, fall on the earth. And to the downpour of rain and the downpour of rains, he says, be strong. He seals the hand of every man that all men may know his work. Then the beast goes into its lair and dwells in its den. Out of the south comes the storm, out of the north the cold. From the breath of God is ice made, and the expanse of the waters is frozen. Also with moisture he loads the thick cloud. He scatters the cloud of his lightning. It changes direction, turning around by his guidance, that it may do whatever he commands it on the face of the inhabited earth, whether for correction or for his world, or for loving kindness, he causes it to happen." Notice particularly verses 12 and 13. Every element of weather does exactly what God intends. It obeys him, and not just regionally, not just locally, but over the face of the inhabited earth. And notice the categories in verse 13. Sometimes for correction. Sometimes for this world, meaning as a benefit to the inhabitants of the world. And we know from Acts 14 that some people, in fact everybody, benefits from God's weather making, and they don't give him glory. And he says, or for loving kindness, that Old Testament word for grace. God causes it to happen. Turn to Isaiah chapter 40. In Isaiah chapter 40, beginning in verse 21, we read this. "Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who inhabits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. It is he who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to inhabit. It is he who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth utterly formless. Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth. but God merely blows on them and they wither. The storm carries them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me that I would be his equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created. Pay attention to verse 25. To whom then will you liken me that I would be his equal? Physical storms and metaphorically, nations and rulers and politics and empires are described in this passage as being under the sovereign and meticulous rule of God. And it is proof of his creatorship and his sole identity as God. You can't compare anyone to him. He controls every raindrop and he controls every ruler. And Isaiah in this passage mixes both of those. God can overrule empires with meteorology. Notice what he says in verse 24, talking about rulers, evil rulers who rule empires and wreak havoc on the world. He says, scarcely have they taken root, God blows on them and they wither. In fact, you can work through history and discover how meteorology stopped empires. In 1281, a Mongol invasion of Japan brought 4,000 ships and 140,000 troops to the Japanese Isles. And a typhoon struck and destroyed the Mongol army. Do you know what they called the typhoon? Divine wind. And if you know Japanese, that word is kamikaze. In 1588, the unbeatable Spanish Armada was decimated by hurricane force winds as the Spaniards attempted to conquer England. England was about to be speaking Spanish and be under the Holy Roman Empire. European and world history was altered by a storm. In 1776, General George Washington was able to preserve the Continental Army through a very narrow escape, simply because the God of weather provided a dense fog and their retreat was undetected. Napoleon learned the hard way that a superior army is no match for the muddy fields that turn to frozen death traps in Russia. And when the British set fire to Washington, D.C. in the War of 1812, I don't know if you remember that they did that. I was really hoping that England and America would meet in the World Cup. But it was a tornado and severe thunderstorms that put out the fires and actually caused more damage to the British troops than to the Americans. And on and on and on throughout world history. God can blow on an empire and it withers. Unstoppable armies and invincible navies are no match when God merely blows on them. Listen to Zechariah 10:1. Ask rain from Yahweh, Yahweh who makes the storm clouds, and he will give showers of rain and vegetation in the field to each man. Now, if you're following the prayer reports of the work in Papua New Guinea, if you're reading Zach Kahn's letters, you know that the El Nino weather patterns that bring water to Arizona bring dry times to the mountains of Papua New Guinea. And those mountains are populated by subsistence farmers. They grow their gardens in order to survive. I think we need to pray Zechariah 10:1 to ask Yahweh to bring rain to the mountains of Papua New Guinea. Zach and his family and Josh Miller and his family are hiking to the springs to carry gallons of water to fill their reservoir tanks. Normally, it falls on the roof and drains into the tanks. They're having to go get water. And that's an inconvenience and a hardship for them. It is eventually a life and death issue for the people of Papua New Guinea. So we're going to pause right now and pray Zechariah. Lord, we do just what your prophet Zechariah told your ancient people to do. We ask from you rain. You are the one who makes the storm clouds, and you give showers of rain so that there can be vegetation in the field to each man. We pray that for the sake of the people of Papua New Guinea. We pray that you would use a drought and the recognition of their desperate need and dependence to turn their hearts toward you. May they embrace the gospel. May they hear your words. We pray that you would provide for our missionaries, and we pray that you would bring rain in Jesus' name. Amen. Number two this morning, a second truth for a theology of storms is that God employs storms to accomplish his purposes in his people. And you need to know that in any given storm, God does 10,000 things. We might be aware of a few of them. Turn to Isaiah chapter 28. We get a glimpse of one here. And we think about God doing 1,000 things in any one event, affecting different people in different ways, and he's in charge of all of it and all of its manifestations. And we feel like Job when we say, oh, we catch but the fringes of his ways. Here's Isaiah 28. Woe to the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim. Ephraim was one of the tribes, one of the tribal groups of the people of Israel. And woe to the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is at the head of the fertile valley of those who are overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord has a strong and courageous agent, as a storm of hail, a tempest of destruction, like a storm of mighty overflowing waters. He has set it down to the earth with his hand, and the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim is trodden underfoot. Here, God describes a calamity with the metaphor of storms and calls the physical calamity, probably an enemy army, and a storm his agent. Many of the English translations just say, one who is strong that God uses. The Legacy Standard Bible, New American Standard Bible, uses the word agent to describe. And just know that every actor on the earth is an agent of God's sovereign hand, and the weather is God's agent to accomplish his purposes. Whether the storm is military or meteorological, God is the one doing the work behind the scenes. And he does his work to accomplish his purpose in his people. In the time of Ephraim in Isaiah 28, they were a people given over to sin, drunkenness in this text. They had turned their hearts away from the Lord. And you have to ask yourself the question, in the times of any kind of calamity, might the Lord be up to something to get my attention, to recalibrate my heart, to remind me of my neediness, or to let loose my hands of a white-knuckle grip on idolatries or immoralities? God uses things like this to accomplish his purposes in his people. Third truth this morning, God uses storms to get the attention of earth dwellers. Turn to Psalm 83. Psalm 83. It's not just the people of Israel that God uses storms for. It's not just the church in our day. The sovereign God of weather uses his storms to get people's attention everywhere. Look at verse 13 of Psalm 83. Oh my God, make them like the whirling dust, like chaff before the wind, like fire that burns the forest, and like a flame that burns up the mountains. Pursue them with your tempest and dismay them with your storm. Fill their faces with disgrace that they may seek your name, O Yahweh. Let them be ashamed and dismayed forever, and let them be humiliated and perish, that they may know that you alone, your name is Yahweh, are the Most High over all the earth. This is an imprecatory prayer. This is a prayer from the psalmist against the enemies of God's people who are oppressing God's people. And he prays that God would make himself known to them with storms, be they, again, meteorological or metaphorical. And it's interesting what happens in verse 16. The prayer is, fill their faces with disgrace that they may seek your name, O Yahweh. That would be a salvific seeking. If a storm strikes, if some calamity comes, and people who don't think about you all of a sudden look up and they can know you in this life. Or, verse 17, have a reckoning in the next. Or let them be ashamed and dismayed forever. Let them be humiliated and perish. And either way, whether it is a salvific looking up in faith from a calamity and knowing God in a personal relationship in verse 16, or whether it is I'll meet God in the next life and be in trouble in verse 17, the end result is doxological. That is, God gets the glory. Either way, in salvation or in judgment, they may know that you alone are God. You are Yahweh and God Most High. Number four, a fourth truth for a theology of storms. God uses storms to reveal our weakness, our dependence, and our need. Turn to Psalm 107. Verse 23. Those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on many waters, they have seen the works of Yahweh and His wondrous deeds in the deep. He spoke and set up a stormy wind which raised up the waves of the sea. They went up to the heavens. They went down to the depths. Their soul melted away in the calamity. They staggered and swayed like a drunken man, and all their wisdom was swallowed up. Then they cried to Yahweh in their trouble, and He brought them out of their distresses. He caused the storm to stand still so that its waves were hushed. Then they were glad because they were quiet. So He led them to their desired haven. Let them give thanks to Yahweh for His loving kindness and for His wondrous deeds to the sons of men. Let them exalt Him also in the assembly of the people and praise Him at the seat of the elders. Now this to me sounds like a song written by somebody who was not in the Navy, who was not in the Merchant Marine, who did not make the Drake Passage, but who imagined it and thought about how terrifying and humbling dangerous ocean voyage would be. And it's pretty dramatic. There's nothing like the ocean to humble you. Nothing like a storm on the ocean to make you feel small and desperate. And in this psalm, the sailors cry out to Yahweh. Yahweh is the one who's in charge of all the storms. And Yahweh is the one to whom we must confess our need. It's always good for us to feel small. The reality is we always are small. It's good when we recognize our need. We always are in need. A storm is like a physical difficulty. When you have a health concern, a health crisis, something breaks physiologically. But whenever something goes wrong with our bodies, we begin to realize how many things could go wrong, how many things don't go wrong. We learn again to give thanks for all of those physiological systems that God sustains, and we didn't say thank you. And if you have multiple physical issues piling up, you realize there are so many systems that can go awry. A storm is like that. It makes us feel as small as we are. It makes us realize our need, how vulnerable we are, that we are creatures. God uses a storm to remind us. Number five, a fifth truth for a theology of storm. God used a storm to direct His uncooperative missionary to a city of lost idolaters so that they could be saved. Turn to the book of Jonah, perhaps the most famous story in the Bible. It is, of course, not fictional. It is history. On my Bible, it's page 1,243. I don't know where it is in yours. You might use the table of contents. Assyria was an enemy of Israel. They were the reigning world empire at the time. Nineveh was the capital. The kings of Assyria were known for taking the flayed bodies of their enemies and hanging them on the walls of their city as trophies. They were a gruesome, idolatrous, wicked people. And they set themselves out to be the enemy of Israel. And God had compassion in a given generation on that entire city of Nineveh. And he sent Jonah, after whom this book is named. Jonah didn't want to go. God sent a storm. Notice the storm, verse 4. Yahweh hurled a great wind on the sea. There was a great storm on the sea so that the ship gave thought to breaking apart. I love that language. The ship started thinking about breaking up. The sailors were fearful. These are men who made their living at sea, and they were terrified. Every man cried to his God. They hurled the cargo, which was in the ship, into the sea to lighten it. Jonah had gone down below in the innermost part of the vessel. He lay down and fallen asleep. The captain came near to him and said, "How is it that you're deeply sleeping? Call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us." And then they cast lots. The lot fell on Jonah. Jonah finally says, "It's my fault. I'm running away from Yahweh. He sent me to the Ninevites, the Assyrians, and I don't like them, and I don't want them to know that God is gracious and merciful, because God might actually forgive them, and I don't want to tell them." God sent a storm. The sailors reluctantly threw Jonah into the storm. The fish carried him to where he was supposed to go preach God's goodness. And the message was, repent, judgment's coming. And the city, led by its king, repented. I can't wait to meet a Ninevite from Jonah's era in heaven. One of the questions will be, what did Jonah look like and smell like? I mean, 3 days in the digestive system. We don't know what God is up to in a storm. There are people in this church who came to faith in Christ after September 11th or during COVID or any one of these disruptive things that make world news headlines, and CNN does not report the most magnificent news at all. Somebody had his sins forgiven and was reconciled to the living God because of that calamity we were reported on. God is up to stuff. Number 6, God used a storm to direct his willing missionary to an island for 3 months so that lost people on Malta could hear the gospel and be saved. And your homework assignment is to read Acts 27 this afternoon. If you like nautical terms, they're all piled up there. If you like storms at sea and snake bites and miracles, all of that's there. But the most remarkable thing is that the Apostle Paul was not planning to be on Malta, but God was. God planned for him to be there. And so the ship broke up in the sea, ground into pieces on a reef, and everybody made it to shore so that people on Malta could have 3 months with people who knew the gospel and could hear how to have their sins forgiven and their eternities changed. I don't think anybody on the ship imagined or could imagine what God was up to. But God has his plans. Number 7, the seventh truth for a theology of storms. God is a shelter from storms. Physical storms, metaphorical storms. Turn to Isaiah chapter 25. Look down at the first verse, and here's the prophet Isaiah. "O Yahweh, you are my God. I will exalt you, and I will give thanks to your name, for you have worked wonders, counsels formed long ago with perfect faithfulness. You've made a city into a heap, a fortified town into a ruin. A palace of strangers is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, a strong people will glorify you. Towns of ruthless nations will fear you. You have been a strong defense for the poor, a refuge from the storm, a strong defense for the needy in his distress, a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a rainstorm against a wall, like heat in a dry land. You subdue the rumblings of strangers. Like heat by the shadow of a cloud, the song of the ruthless is silenced. Again, storms and people and militaries and enemies can all come against God's people. I don't know what metaphorical storms are in your life at the moment. But God is a shelter from them. He is the only reliable shelter from them. It is a reminder for us to look to Him. Turn to Isaiah 32, where we see God's sheltering His people most beautifully fulfilled in a time that is yet future to us. You understand, all rescues here are temporary. You and I might survive one storm, and we might go to meet our Maker in the next. There's no promise to God's people that they will avoid all calamity or the consequences of every storm. We're mortal, and people die. That's a reality. But God's rescues in time and space here are harbingers of what God will do for His people for all time. Isaiah 32, 1 and 2. Behold, a king will reign righteously. That's Jesus. And princes will rule justly. Those are His administrators under Him during the millennial kingdom when He rules on the earth for 1,000 years. And they will be like a refuge from the wind and a shelter from the storm, like streams of water in a dry country, like the shade of a huge rock in a weary land. God's bringing a time where He personally will be a shelter from difficulty. He'll bring peace for His people and peace for the world. Turn to Isaiah 54. This is another millennial kingdom prophecy. Look at verse 11. O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted, behold, I will lay your stones in antimony and your foundations I will set in sapphires. He is talking about a glorious future for Israel and for all the redeemed when He rules on the earth. Look down at verse 13. Your sons will be taught of Yahweh, and the peace of your sons will be great. Look at verse 14. In righteousness you will be established. You will be far from oppression, you will not fear, and from terror it will not come near you. Look at verse 17. No weapon that is formed against you will succeed, and every tongue that accuses you in judgment you will condemn. This is the inheritance of the slaves of Yahweh, and their righteousness is from Me, declares Yahweh. Listen, Israel as a nation has not been preserved from every calamity. They went into Assyrian captivity, they went into Babylonian captivity, and then they were dispersed to the ends of the earth. But they will be regathered, and all of the remarkable and miraculous rescues of Israel are types and pointers of that rescue that is yet to come, where God will be a shelter for His people. Truth number 8, God owns the weather. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 8. Perhaps this scene of Jesus calming a raging sea is too familiar to us. Really remarkable things are happening here. Let's read verses 23 to 27 of Matthew 8. When Jesus got into the boat, His disciples followed Him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being covered by the waves. Jesus Himself was sleeping. And they came to Him, and they got up, saying, "Save us, Lord, we're perishing." And He said to them, "Why are you so cowardly, you men of little faith?" Then He got up, He rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. I titled this point, God Owns the Weather, and what we're talking about here is God in the flesh. God was in the boat with them. The God who controlled the weather was sleeping in the boat while he controlled the weather. They didn't need to fear the storm. He calls them cowardly for fearing the storm. Why did they not need to fear the storm? Because something much bigger, much scarier, much stronger was in the boat with them. We read from the other accounts that after he calmed the storm, then they were really afraid. God was in the boat. But you have to understand that this passage demonstrates a number of things for us. One of the most primary lessons we learn is that Jesus owns the weather. It obeys him. Every drop obeys his direction. And when this raging sea obeyed him, when he told it to hush, it went quiet. And I think the text indicates for us that it went quiet instantly, terrifyingly. If you've ever been on a choppy sea, the wind might die down, but the sea still goes. I swim laps in my pool, and the water doesn't stop when I stop. But in this scene, Jesus told it to hush, and everything went. God owns the weather. The weather's obedience reveals the weather's owner. The weather's obedience to Jesus on that sea reveals who the disciples were truly following. It reveals the true identity of the one we must look to. We clean up from storms. Maybe you have to get leaves out of the swimming pool. People have to pick up the power lines and repair them. Downed trees need to be cut off. Normally in a summer Arizona monsoon storm, you have to power wash your house because it's coated in dirt. I think Wednesday's storm cleaned off the dirt, so that's nice. The building where we normally meet on Sundays is full of fans and dryers and generators and extension cords. There's a lot of cleanup going on. But do you remember the biggest storm? You see, the mess from that biggest storm the world has ever known has not yet been cleaned up. The evidence of it is still everywhere. That flood that covered the whole earth left standing monuments to God's attitude toward human sin. Just in Arizona, Monument Valley, the Mogollon Rim, and the Grand Canyon. They all stand as testaments to the fact that God hates sin and brought judgment on the ancient world and left the evidence. And of course, all over the world, thousands of feet of sedimentary layers moved by water, stacked and bent and hardened to rock. All of the volcanism that we see everywhere and continental relocation. We're still reeling from the effects of rapid alteration of the Earth's magnetic field and the influx of radiation that has probably affected us at the genetic level as humans. We're deteriorating. The vast deposition of ice sheets that are retreating is leftovers from that event. Our planet is still in recovery mode, back to equilibrium. A world of animal and plant life was buried and fossilized or turned into petroleum products. Every time you put gas in your car, what should you be thinking? Oh yeah, God hates sin. Most of the world's population was lost in judgment at that storm. Still not cleaned up. Don't miss the sermon that God is still preaching at the Grand Canyon. Truth number 9. God himself is the only refuge, the only protection from the whirlwind that is his own wrath. This is a truth we just have to know. This is a truth we must tell the world. The whirlwind is coming. Humanity has sown sin, they will reap the whirlwind. The first time God's judgment on the whole world was water. The second time that judgment will be fire. It is inevitable. It is history, future history. And there is no escape from the wrath of God against our sin but God himself. And it's amazing because we provoke him to anger, and he is the one who says, come to me and have your sins wiped away. What is scarlet will be white as snow, white like white wool. Turn to Jeremiah 23. Verse 16. Thus says Yahweh of hosts, or Yahweh of armies, do not listen to the words of the prophets who are prophesying to you. They're leading you into vanity. They speak a vision of their own heart, not from the mouth of Yahweh. They keep saying to those who spurn me, Yahweh says, you'll have peace. And as for everyone who walks in the stubbornness of his own heart, they say, evil will not come upon you. But who has stood in the counsel of Yahweh that he should see and hear his word? Who has given heed to his word and heard? Behold, the storm of Yahweh has gone forth in wrath, even a whirling storm, and it will whirl down on the head of the wicked. The anger of Yahweh will not turn back until he has done and established the purposes of his heart. In the last days, you will clearly understand it. This is God's word. This is an inescapable reality unless you escape to Yahweh himself. Turn to Nahum. Nahum is, of course, the sequel to Jonah. A number of generations later. In fact, the city of Nineveh was destroyed by God 40 years after Nahum was written. It seems that a generation of people believed Jonah's message, and then a later generation forgot it. 125 years later, these words come to that same empire. Look at Nahum chapter 1, verse 1. The oracle of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum, the Elkoshite. A jealous and avenging God is Yahweh. Yahweh is avenging and wrathful. Yahweh is avenging against his adversaries. He keeps his anger for his enemies. Yahweh is slow to anger and great in power. And Yahweh will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. In whirlwind and storm is his way, and clouds are the dust beneath his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel languish. The blossoms of Lebanon languish. Mountains quake because of him. The hills melt. Indeed, the earth is upheaved by his presence, the world and all the inhabitants in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the burning of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are torn down by him. Yahweh is good. Yahweh is a strong defense in the time of distress, and he knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete destruction of its place and will pursue his enemies into darkness. Whatever you devise against Yahweh, he will make a complete destruction of it. It's a remarkable warning and a gracious invitation. You can build a fortress against God in your heart and in your life, and it will not last. And Yahweh is the one who says, come to me, I'll be your fortress, I'll be your refuge. A refuge against what? The storm that is coming, the storm that you have provoked by your sin. God says, come and be forgiven, and I'll be your refuge against that storm. We have so much to give God thanks for. In the midst of all of this, our sovereign and glorious and good God is always up to things for his glory and for the good of his people. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for a storm Wednesday night to remind us our smallness, to remind us our need, to get our attention once again. To give us a reminder that you have placed us in this world and forgiven the sins of your people and commissioned them to tell the world who you are, to warn them about judgment that is to come, to remind them of judgment in the past, to proclaim your goodness and your mercy and your favor to all who will look to you. We thank you, O Lord, that you sent your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, not just to calm raging seas, but to calm our hearts, to bring forgiveness at the cost of his own blood at the cross. You sent him to die in the place of everyone who would look to him in faith, everyone who would believe, so that we might have our sins forgiven. And we pray even now this morning that if there are any here, any who are listening, who are in need of forgiveness of sin, that you would draw them by your love, draw them by your grace to know you, the great giver of all good gifts, the fountain of life and joy and love. We pray all this and we open our hearts once again to sing in your great name. Amen.